I appreciated Arthur in his prayer talking about the things we study might help us on our journey to heaven. And certainly what we're looking at the beginning of our study today will indeed help us. We're looking at Matthew chapter 10 as a comparison of that gospel with Mark 6 and Luke 9. So if you'll hold your finger at Matthew 10, we'll come back to that, just compare. Let's just do one or the other. Say Mark 6 is fine. Look over at Mark chapter 6. And Luke 9 is similar. Mark chapter 6, if we were to start reading in verse 7 of Mark chapter 6, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey, etc. And that section goes down through verse 13. So you have verse 6 through 13, as Jesus commissions the apostles and sends them out on a mission that we call the limited commission, and that, in fact, is information is provided in Matthew chapter 10. So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, we have at the beginning of the chapter the names of the 12 apostles that he selected. And in verse 5, you have now Jesus. Note the verse 5, what has introduced. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples. So there's your two sides of the sandwich, or two bookends, if you want to call it that. So you have these instructions beginning in verse 5 and going through the rest of chapter 10. But you can see it's a much more extensive section here than you find in either Mark or Luke. And so that's what we're talking about, is that we can expand our knowledge of Christ by comparing the synoptic gospels. If you were doing your Bible reading and you read Mark's account or Luke's account, that would be valuable. But if you looked in the marginal note or in some other way, discovered that that same commission is given over here in Matthew and you read it, you would get additional information like the statement in verse 5. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Thus, this mission was limited to Jews. And interestingly, in this first part of this, in these instructions, you see he says, for example, in verse 9 following, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey, etc. In other words, don't go prepared to provide for yourselves. And the point is that the people, where they went, should support them, for the labor is worthy of his hire. And so the Jews, if they were worthy, that is, if they, with a proper attitude, would receive these messengers sent by Christ, then they would help provide for them for the expenses and needs of this preaching journey. And that's what you have about this first part of this. They would be favorably received, at least in some of the homes, because they were preaching about something the Jews wanted, and that is the coming kingdom. They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom, but that was a great message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's what they were preaching in verse 7. You see that. This kingdom, long awaited since the time of David, 1,000 years earlier, is now on the verge of coming to pass. But it's interesting in verse 16, you have a change of tone as far as his instructions. And if you look over at Luke 9, that account, you have this limited commission there as well. And then we mentioned Mark 6, where you have this limited commission there. And but here you see that there's a different statement that is made, and he begins to warn them about what they're going to be facing, and that is that there's going to be some severe opposition. Now, these seeds that he talks about in verse 16 were already sown in the days of Christ when they went on this limited commission. There were already Jews who were opposed to Jesus and his mission. But this opposition of these fellows who pretended to be sheep and their religious teachers and should have been those who led the people to God through the Messiah were actually the ones who would be opposing Jesus Christ. And so Jesus died somewhere around AD 30, and you have the book of Acts that covers the next 30 or so years of the early church, and you read about its persecution. And in that first period, the Jews were the ones that were really the prominent ones behind the persecution of Christians. And so here he warns them about this opposition they're going to face. So when you read Matthew's account, he expands past the limited commission into the period of time when they would be preaching the gospel after he had been raised and ascended to heaven. That may not be the way we would deliver instructions, to put two time frames together, but evidently that's the way Jesus sometimes taught. You see that in Matthew 24 and 25. He started talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and moved right into a discussion of the end of time when he would come again. He would join those two together in that same discussion. And so here you have the same type of thing. In fact, understanding that here is helpful to studying Matthew 24 and 25, because Matthew 24 is not about the end of the world as we think about it. We studied that in a previous class, but about the destruction of Jerusalem. But when you get to chapter 25, he is talking about the end of the world. You see, that seems strange. Is that possible? Yes, Jesus did that in his teaching. And you may remember when Rocky taught the book of Isaiah, he highlighted that very fact in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet might talk about something that's on the horizon. I mean, it's right here. And then in the next few verses or the next chapter, talk about something that was 700 years away, about the coming of the time of the Messiah. So that's just a clue that can help us in our Bible study to be aware that things near and things far away may be joined. How do you know? Context and what's said. And that's the way we know here. And so you look at verse, and by the way, I just checked on this when I was restudying this to be sure I wasn't missing something, to see if others who had studied these texts before me, commentators and all, said the same thing. It doesn't prove they're right or wrong. It's just interesting that others have observed this very thing. So it's a common observation to see that there's a change of tone beginning in verse 16. And so when you get to verse 17, look at the difference. There's nothing about people receiving you into your houses and providing for you and taking care of you. In fact, from here on, it's hostility in action, severe hostility. Note he says, verse 17, they're going to hand you over to the courts. They're going to scourge you in their synagogues. Where do you read about that? In the Gospels? Where do you read about that happening to the apostles? In the book of Acts. So that's a clue right there. They went out on this limited commission. You read nothing about that. But in the book of Acts, when they went out, that's exactly what happened. They were delivered to courts. They were scourged. And you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake. That happened in the book of Acts. In verse 19 and 20, you have this comforting promise. Here, these are some of these men are fishermen. One guy's a tax collector. Others had other occupations. They're common men. And so here they're going to be brought before a ruler. What are you doing? What are you teaching? What shall they say? This is a critical time. The gospel is being introduced to the world. He said, don't worry about what you're going to say, verse 19. You'll be given in that hour what you're about to say. And how would that happen? Verse 20 explains, it is not you who speak. Would they be speaking? Yes, here's your not but. It's a good verse to remember on this not but illustration. It is not you who speak, but, he said, it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. The Holy Spirit would enable their minds and tongues to know exactly what to say in those particular situations. And that was the important thing. More importantly than you speaking, is that you would be given the power by the Holy Spirit as you, and they had a special role. That's not to you and me. Not a promise to you and me. It's a promise to these special men who had the responsibility laid on their shoulders to present the gospel to the world. And so he says in verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, a father's child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. That's pretty violent, isn't it? You know, it's sad. We read about in the news now people in the protest against the recent election. You think, what is wrong with people? And some of them get violent and they destroy property and people are hurt. This is that, but to a higher level. They would actually deliver their family members to death. And what was it over? Not politics. There may have been a political angle in the fact that they wanted an earthly king, but it was the religion of Christ, it's the gospel of Christ, that caused this hostile reaction. In fact, my lesson this morning, the sermon, and that's a change it, of course, is going to be on 1 Peter 4 about being reviled. These early Christians were reviled. This is about the apostles, but early Christians were reviled. And hopefully we never face that. We might, our children might. But just be aware here the Lord is telling them that this would happen. I have, in fact, on your questions, what did he tell them that would give them incentive to duty in the face of such difficulty? I want to note a couple things that I didn't put verses for in your lesson. One of the things he told them in verse 22, he said, you'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now the fact that Jesus is truth, the fact that he's the Son of God, and the fact that he says they would not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes, what kind of parameters or boundaries does it put on the interpretation of that phrase, the Son of Man comes? There's a limit as to how you can interpret that if Jesus is truth. Talking about the second coming? Can it be talking about the second coming? If someone says it's talking about the second coming, what's the consequences, as we look back now, about Jesus? These aren't hard questions, are they? They're not trick questions. If I tell you, you're going to get $1 million next week, and you don't get $1 million next week, what do you know about me? I lied or don't know what I'm talking about or something, right? Jesus said, you will not finish your mission going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. If he didn't come, second coming, and if that's what Jesus was talking about, what does that tell you about Jesus? Yeah, he's not very reliable, is he? He's not the Son of God. So, what does that compel you to do about interpreting the Son of Man comes?
That is not the second coming.
Not the second coming. Now, is there precedent for interpreting those kind of phrases? God coming in reference to something else other than the second coming?
God's judgment.
Yes, judgment. See it over and over in the Old Testament. And so this was a very common way of talking about God coming in judgment.
So you're just to make sure I understand, you're saying they did finish going through all the cities in Israel. Is that
Well, the point is, you won't finish your mission until judgment comes on your persecutors. Who's their persecutors?
The Jews.
The nation of Israel. The Jews. Remember, we just talked about that. First 33 years was the nation of Israel persecuting the Christians. Rome wasn't really the persecutor at that point. Not like the Jews. And so, if Jesus died in 30, and the book of Acts was written about 62 or 63, what significant event happened shortly after that? Destruction of Jerusalem. How did Jesus talk about that in Matthew 24? That's the Son of Man coming. Coming in judgment. So you can see by looking at the text and just doing a little process of reasoning, you have a text here that Son of Man comes cannot mean the second coming. And it's talking about, so here's one of the things he tells them to help them. Here you're going to go and you're going to be persecuted. They're going to bring you to courts. They're going to scourge you. Families will be divided. People's going to hate you. But listen, judgment's coming on your persecutors. You reckon they thought about that in AD 71? Jesus fulfilled his promise. And so, that's what he tells them. Another thing he tells them, he said, verse 24 and 25. So here they are, they're going out. I mean, they're not out trying to hurt anybody. They're not stealing from people. They're not destroying their businesses. They're not taking knives or swords and stabbing people. Why would they hate us? So what does he tell them in verse 24 and 25 to help them with this? He said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple to become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, who's the head of the house?
Christ.
Who? Who'd they call Beelzebub?
Jesus.
If they call the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more are they the members of the household? If they call the guy at the top of the chain Beelzebub, misrepresent him and lie about him, what will they do with all the people under him? In other words, expect it. Don't be surprised when it happens. We'll read a verse in Peter today, the Lord being willing, that Peter told Christians the same thing. Don't be surprised. And so Jeff, what he's telling his apostles, don't be surprised. You're going to be teaching what I teach. You're going to be following in my footsteps. I'm the teacher, you're the disciple. The disciples like the teacher. If they did this to me, they're going to do it to you. Would that help prepare them for doing their work? Yes. To know what to expect. And then he says in verse 26, do not fear them. And to really heighten that in verse 28. Now, so here's people say, we're bringing you to court. We're going to get these whips out. We're going to tear the flesh off your body. You don't fear them? Did the apostles ever flee for their lives? Book of Acts?
Yes.
Yes, they did. Now you get to verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But, here's your not but. But rather fear him. Not saying not to fear these people. They mean they're going to hurt you. Going to kill some apostles. Remember Acts 12, they beheaded James. The apostles were beaten. But he said, I'm going to tell you something you better be more afraid of. And that's God. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You mean fear is a motivation to duty? Jesus thought so. So here he tells you, here's this job you got to do. It's a tough one. People are going to hate you. They're going to oppose you. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, here's your alternative. You want to go to hell? Is that an incentive to duty? Pretty strong, isn't it? Now, when you read Mark's account, Luke's account, see, of the limited commission, you don't get this. That's why I say, by comparing the synoptics, you really expand. You can expand our knowledge of Jesus. We not only what he said, but how he motivated people, how he treated circumstances, how he encouraged people. And in this particular verse, through fear. And then, in verse 29, I didn't have these verses on your lesson either, but look at 29 through 31. You know, when you're an apostle and they arrest you and they put you in jail and you're sitting in jail here because you've been doing the will of God, what might come in your mind about God? Yeah, forgotten me. Well, doesn't he know? He says, yeah, God knows every hair you have. He knows every sparrow that falls to the ground. He said, you're more valuable than any of these. So when all of this comes, don't think it as if God's got distracted somewhere or he can't see. He said, verse 31, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Bad things in life do not mean God is not observing and caring about every one of us and every pain and every heartache. And it was certainly true with these men and their mission. Would that be an incentive? When Paul and Silas had been beaten and thrown in jail, when the apostles were being whipped, Acts chapter 5. And so, here's something else he tells them. And on your lesson, I have verses 32 and 33. What incentive does he give them here to help them be true to their mission?
Heaven.
If you deny me, now we use this verse to, you hear this verse quoted in sermons at the end of a sermon, come forward and confess Christ, and that we ought to be willing to do, but that's not the setting of this verse. This is not an assembly of Christians and you come forward and tell what you believe in Jesus. Confess Christ here is, you tell what you know, what's been revealed to you about Jesus, and you don't deny it, even though it's going to mean persecution and difficulty and trial. And if you refuse to confess me, that is to preach this message, I'll deny you. You want Christ to recognize you in a favorable way when you get to judgment, fellas? You better fulfill your mission. So that's another thing that he told them. Then in verse 34 through 36, and again, I don't have these on your lesson, these verses. But, you know, as they went out and they saw what was happening, they'd go preach the gospel maybe to a family. Maybe mom would embrace the gospel and daddy wouldn't. And the family would be divided. Maybe some of the children would accept it and some others wouldn't. Families are divided. What are we doing wrong? We're out here preaching the gospel and it's dividing families. We don't want to do things to divide families. Jesus pointed out that's inevitable. That's going to happen. Don't let that deter you. Don't let that discourage you. You preach what I gave you to preach. And so in verse 34, 35, 36, he said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Aren't they preaching about peace? Yes, between man and God. But it's going to bring division in families. He calls it here a sword. In a previous class, we compared this with Luke's account, where Jesus made a similar statement, saw he used the word division. And when Luke wrote it. And so that's the idea. It's going to divide families. Any one of these things could have an impact on these men fulfilling their mission. Now, in our prayer with Arthur a while ago, we talked about studying things that help us on our way to heaven. Suppose these men had cratered. Suppose they'd given in. Suppose they had not preached the gospel. Where would we be? Did God have an alternative? I don't know. But he laid that responsibility on those men for your benefit and mine. But they had to fulfill their mission. Tough, tough mission. And then we have verse 37 through 39. What did he tell them there that would give them incentive to fulfill that mission? Here they'd been with you for 3 years. When it's over with, when the ministry's over with, some of his dearest and closest friends. But he said, if you don't fulfill your mission, you're not worthy of me. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And they'd lose eternal life. So he said, verse 39, he has found his life. Not only living, but all that life offers. Peace, freedom from trouble. You want to find that? Go ahead. You got a choice to make. Here are two things on the table. Life with all it offers or eternal life. Which one do you want? You may not be able to get both. You find your life, you lose it. You lose life, you save it. Sounds like an oxymoron, and Jesus used those things that are contradictory. You can see he used the word life in two different ways right here in this text. And that's not uncommon in Jesus' teaching. You know, Jesus, when he made a decision to leave heaven, did he know what he faced? Yes, he knew what he faced. But he made the decision anyway. He knew he was going to be misunderstood even by his own parents. He knew he was going to be maligned. He knew he was going to be rejected. He knew he was going to be persecuted. He knew he was going to die. But he paid the ultimate price. He made the choice. You want to be his disciple? He's not going to take disciples who want to be half committed. You want to be a disciple of this master? You've got to be all in. And so that's what he demands of these apostles. What a great lesson. Does that help us on our journey to heaven as we prayed with Walter? No, we're not apostles. We don't have that job. But we do have a commission, a duty in this life to honor our Lord and to make the choices that glorify him. So this can be helpful to us on our journey to heaven. Any comments or questions before we move to the next section of our lesson? All right, we learned some more about Jesus by comparing the synoptics, these two accounts that I have here. One is in Matthew 15 and one is in Mark 7. Okay, in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. Now, if you look at Mark 7, there's some things, by the way, added in Mark 7 that's not in Matthew 15. And if you were to read Matthew 15, you see out in your little reference, maybe it'll say, oh, well, Mark 7 has this same account. And we know it's a very similar account because it's, at least in this Bible, it's in italics, so it's a parallel account. So, over in Matthew 15, it says, why your disciples break the tradition to the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. But that's just a tip of the iceberg. It's just one act that's reflective of many others. You look at Mark 7, you have a very similar thing, verse 2, with a word of explanation, by the way. It's not just that they didn't wash hands. It was not just simply a sanitary thing that they were complaining about. But in Mark's account, he says, with impure hands. Verse 2. That is ceremonially impure. That was their claim, that you wash your hands and that would give you purity to be prepared to eat. And he said, Mark goes on to explain that this was according to the tradition of the elders, and that they had many other such things. In verse 4, and he says that there are many other things they've received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Once you open the gate and allow men to start prescribing their own ways of worship. Where's the end? Where you put a stopping point? You know, if we say, the only thing we're going to do is change the elements of the Lord's Supper, that's all. We're going to get something more palatable. We're going to get some real good tasting bread and maybe some milk and Coke, and people can have a choice. We're still going to remember the Lord. What's going to happen next week and next month and next year? Well, we need to improve our singing. So what are we going to do now? See? And you know, we live in a society where women want to be in the lead. So who's going to be doing the preaching? And on we go. And so you see, again, by comparing the accounts, it enriches our appreciation of what Jesus was facing. It's not just a matter of washing hands. It's a matter of introducing things into the worship of God that are not authorized. And once you open the door, it expands into others. Now, in Mark's account, if you were to continue reading, you see his reproof of them in verse 6 through 8. And it goes on down through verse 13. But what you don't have in Mark is what's recorded in Matthew chapter 15 in verse 12 following. And we ask you that on your lesson. What was Jesus' reaction when the disciples came and told him, said, you know, verse 12, this really offended people. You need to go back to preaching school. You didn't learn your lesson about how to approach folks. This offended people. Little added in there. But what was Jesus' reaction?
Well, you can say he wasn't offended that they were offended.
Do what? A good way to put it. He wasn't offended that they were offended. In other words, he didn't let that stop him. He said, look what he said to these men. Let them alone. Does that mean that he was telling them, don't teach against error? Don't expose false doctrine? Is that what that means? You know, people are in error and they're not going to like it, so just don't tell them. Is that what that means? You know that's not what it means. When you read the book of Acts. Because that's what they did. You know that's not what it means when you read Paul's letters to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, he said, reprove, rebuke, exhort. He said, the time will come they'll not endure sound doctrine. Do the work of an evangelist. Elders were told to reprove severely those that aren't sound in the faith. Titus chapter 1. Let them alone doesn't mean we're going to take a hands-off policy. Because it causes trouble. That cannot be what it means. And so, evidently, the idea of let them alone is simply not to let them discourage you, not to be influenced by their attitude. There's some people you cannot help. You just recognize that in the outset. You're going to be teaching people. There's going to be some people you cannot help.
Ignore their reactions.
Good way to put it. Ignore their reaction. Move on. Just do your work. And so, you know, it doesn't make any difference if you're a preacher or you're an elder or you're a Christian out trying to do your work for Christ. If we worry about people's reactions, I mean, we shouldn't be out to offend people. That's not our aim. But if we worry about that, as long as we're doing what's right, we're going to be troubled people, and we're not going to do our work. People aren't going to like it when you do what Christ tells you to do. So, you know, people say, oh, I love Jesus. He's a Lord of peace, and he's a Lord of love. And so maybe you're out as an elder or you're out as a Christian, and you reprove somebody for their conduct. You say, you don't have the Spirit of Christ. Really? Here's the Spirit of Christ right here in Matthew 15. It said, there are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the pit or the ditch. And then he went on to say, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted should be rooted up. Look at Matthew 13, verse 39, you have this parable that Jesus told about the tares of the field. And so they want Jesus to explain that parable. And so he said, verse 38, the field is the world, not the church, the world. The seed, as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. These are people who accepted the rule of Christ. The tares, the sons of the evil one. These are the people who serve Satan, act like he does. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So the devil sowed in the world seeds in the imagery of the parable that turned into tares. So in harvest time, what happens, verse 40, the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. God didn't plant those seeds. The devil did. And he's busy planting seeds today. And so every plant with my heavenly Father is not planted, should be rooted up, Jesus said. There's coming a day of reckoning. And if people choose to follow and believe and practice things that are not the fruit of the Word of God, the seed of the Word of God being sown, then they'll reap the consequences. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But do we want to know Jesus? If we want to know our Lord and serve Him, we need a full picture. And so don't only read Mark's account, read Matthew's account, and vice versa as you continue to study. Don't only read the Beatitudes, the first part of them. Read the rest of it about His warnings. And we get a better picture of the Lord Master that we serve. Any other comments before we move on to the next section of our lesson? Okay, look at Mark 16 and Luke 24. Mark 16 and Luke 24. In Mark 16, verse 14, and so we ask you on the question, what do we learn from Mark about how Jesus viewed the apostles' refusal to believe the credible eyewitness testimony? So when you look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves. Now he had already, as you see, in verse 9, he had appeared to Mary Magdalene. What did she do? Verse 10.
She reported it
to the apostles. I've seen Jesus. He's risen from the dead. Oh, that's incredible. So, verse 12, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along the way to a country. Wouldn't you like to know more about that? Where could you find out some more about that? Luke's account, right? These two men on the road to Emmaus, the extended conversation that Jesus had with them. And what did they do, verse 13? They came and told the apostles. So here's Mary. They say, ah, she's a woman. And then here's the, and of course he had appeared to some other women also, we find from Matthew. But here are these two men. They come and say, you know, we walked with him down the road. We sat down at the table. We ate with him. So now he appears to the 11, Sunday evening. And what was his attitude toward them for failing to believe the testimony they had received? Reproached them. Rebuked them. Does that mean Jesus encourages you believing anything anybody says? How do you know Jesus does not encourage that? Tell me a verse.
Well, you got right here in Luke, which are
Okay? What did he say in the Sermon on the Mount about false prophets?
By their fruits.
Right? Beware of false prophets. Matthew 7:15. As John says, you'll know them by their fruits, their teaching. Jesus does not encourage gullibility. But reliable human testimony is a means for knowing things that are important. And Jesus, it says here in Mark 16, very clearly, reproved these men. He said, reproach them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, we have Luke's account, Luke 24. So these two men got back to the apostles. We have some interesting additional information. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. They were startled and frightened, thought they were seeing a spirit. They still didn't believe. And there he stands. And he said, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? Now, what did he invite them to do? That's right. Objective evidence. First, they heard his voice. They saw what they saw. They thought it was a spirit. And then he invited them to touch him. Feel. And then what else did he do? That's right. He ate a piece of fish. Ghosts don't eat fish. He gave them objective evidence. Sight, sound, touch, objective evidence. What would we have done with men like that? I said, well, you're out of here. But he didn't. And so by comparing these accounts, you see the value of human testimony. And human testimony is something we rely upon. In the courts of our land, men live and die by it. If a person is being tried, what do the two lawyers do?
Question the witness.
Question the witnesses. You're in the jury box. You've got to decide on the basis of testimony. Right? You call somebody your mom and dad on the basis of what? Testimony. You go buy milk at the store, it says pasteurized. How do you know? Testimony. And so, don't undervalue the importance of that. So anyway, these are some examples. We'll move to our next lesson, but these are some examples how comparing the Synoptic Gospels can be very valuable to you as we journey from here to heaven, striving to understand Jesus, striving to serve Him better. By comparing the Synoptics, we can get a fuller picture that will help us on that journey. Thank you for your attention this morning.